thank you so much for coming back this evening. And before we begin, I want to make a couple remarks about this morning. Those who listen to this morning's sermon on the website and they get to the end of it, they might very well open their eyes kind of sharply as they get into the invitation. Because when I read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, I said, without God it is impossible to serve God. Well, that's a true statement, but the passage reads, without faith it is impossible to serve God or to be pleasing to God. But I also made a mistake when I said we want to turn from God when I was talking about repentance. And somebody brought it to our attention, and we so much appreciate it. We always want to proclaim the right thing. And by saying this here and then putting it on the website this evening, maybe somebody will hear this and say, well, I got to go hear that other sermon. You see how that works? So, don't ever want to proclaim the Word of God improperly or teach something that's not correct. And so when I do make mistakes, and I do, if nothing else, you can stay awake to catch the mistakes. So let us begin. I want to talk this evening about the strong church. Our text for this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. We'll see a phrase in this particular passage as the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, writes to the brethren in Corinth. In this first letter, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The phrase that we don't normally use is quit you like men, but it means be strong. And so Paul urges the brethren to be strong in the Lord. Now, it's not speaking of physical strength. So how then were the Corinthians to be strong? They were to be strong in the Lord. And when we say that, we then are prompted to ask the question, what is it that makes a church strong? In talking with people sometimes, they will ask me, you know, where do you attend? Is that a strong church? I say, well, I really like to think so. And of course we know the church is made up of people, and as the church is made up of people, those who were redeemed by contacting the blood of Christ in baptism, then it's the people's responsibility to work and study, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But this evening I'd like for us to consider for a few moments what is, and more equally importantly, what is not required or necessary to make a church strong. What does make a church strong? What does not? Well, let's look at the nots first. Not large numbers. As you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we're going to find out that it's not numbers that make a church strong. When the world looks out and they see a large building, and they understand that a lot of people go to that particular building, and they must think, well, that's a big church. I'll give them that. It's a large gathering of people. But is it a strong church? In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, Israel was not chosen because they were great in numbers. As we read, it says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so we can see from this that Israel was a relatively small nation. And it was not because of the number that God had favor unto them. The reason God had favor unto them, or the reason God looked upon them as he did and as he loved them, was because they were descendants of Abraham, who had faith and was faithful toward God. Salvation doesn't require large numbers, nor does it come to large numbers. So a church does not have to be large to be strong. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We need to understand that large numbers are a result of man's effort to show that they're doing something. And they are. But large numbers are not required. Secondly, I want to point out that riches are not required. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, we need to note that God has chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom. Those who do not place their thoughts on money and riches and gain. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? The reason for this is because riches are fleeting. In James chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, we will see the admonition to those that are rich. Have you ever heard the phrase, easy come, easy go? Sometimes it seems that the things that we've gotten, sometimes through our effort and sometimes not through our effort, are diminished quickly. But in James 5, we see, "Go to now, you rich man," or rich men, "weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." In fact, those who focus upon riches and the gathering of riches and the gaining of riches have their reward. They have nothing to look forward to beyond this life. And churches that want to boast great riches or great treasuries, if you will, are not necessarily strong churches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we will see that the love of the money is the root of all evil. I've had people to tell me over the years, "You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that money is the root of all evil." And usually I'll come back with something like, "Well, how much do you have?" "Why?" I said, "Well, if it's evil, give it here. I'll dispose of it for you." And yet, no one has ever given me their money. That's because the truth of the matter is that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." I think Jesus put it best when he said, "You cannot serve two masters." If you're going to serve your riches, you can't serve God. And if you're serving riches, you won't be a strong church. In fact, as we close out this particular point, we'll see in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, that Laodicea was rich. But nobody's going to argue that Laodicea was strong. What do we remember about Laodicea? The church of Laodicea. "I would that thou wert either cold or hot, but because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, they were in a bad shape. They were rich. They had it all. But they were not strong. It's also not worldly wisdom. You can go on a number of church websites today and see where their preacher has six or eight initials behind their name. Now, I don't mean J.R. like Junior. I mean Ph.D. and B.A. and whatever all those degrees are. There are those who have fallen into the trap of thinking that worldly wisdom helps make them strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 through 21, we see that worldly wisdom does not recognize God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Bible does not teach that preaching is foolishness. It teaches that the world's wisdom says that preaching is foolishness. And we know that preaching is not foolishness because man is to come to stand before others and to preach the word of God. And we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is that word of God. And if you're preaching something that is the power of salvation, how can it be foolishness? Furthermore, the wisdom from below approves that which is sinful. As you turn to James chapter 3, we'll see that the world approves of the things that are sinful. There are those who have decided that God made a mistake. When he created certain people, he messed up the gender. And they're going to try to fix all that. And the world looks on and says, you know, that's pretty smart. That's pretty wise. Better get it straightened out. Well, the wisdom from below approves of that which is sinful. There in James chapter 3 and verse 13 beginning, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we've covered so far, not large numbers, not riches, not worldly wisdom. Finally, I want to look at another area in which people think that a church is strong if they have this. It's social class. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We'll see that the early Christians were not the movers and shakers of the ancient world. They were not those who were people of renown or those who were high upon the social ladder, so to speak. But there are congregations who exist in part because of the riches of some of their members who perhaps are wise when it comes to the world, and therefore are high up on the social in the social classes. But these people, the early Christians, were common people. He says there, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The simple things. A lot of times, people look at others and say, they have really elevated themselves, or they are really elevated. God must really be blessing them. And because of that, when they go to that church, they must be strong. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 37, it tells us that when Jesus taught, the common people heard him gladly. Now, what do we mean when we say the common people? The man on the street. The folks that just are. The folks that are real folks. No pretense and that sort of thing. David therefore himself called him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. That tells me that the people of status, those people that were of the upper social class, thought that what Jesus was saying was foolish and they wouldn't listen to him. And so we'll see that these things do not make a strong church. Not necessarily large numbers, not necessarily riches, not necessarily worldly wisdom, and not social class. So then what does make a church strong? First, it's members who are truly converted to Christ. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, the question was asked of Jesus. And I think it's a valid question. The disciples came unto Jesus and they said, "Who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we understand that the kingdoms that they had seen, the kingdoms that they understood, dealt with a hierarchy and one person being over another and that sort of thing. And we know that because James and John's mother came and asked a request of Jesus. And when you come in your kingdom, we want one of my sons on the right hand and the other on the left. Of course, she didn't know what she was asking. But Jesus surprised them there. He called a little child unto him in verse 2 and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, now that's kind of a strange saying. Here's a person who's full grown, probably has children of his own, asking Jesus, "How can you be great in the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Why don't you become as a child?" It's about as confusing as what we see in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus. When he was talking to him about the new birth, he was telling Nicodemus the same thing that he was telling his disciples: we must be converted. But to be converted, we must start that new life. If we still live our old life, then we've not been converted. We must be changed. We must be transformed. In fact, if we are transformed, the Lord will translate us from this world to the kingdom of his dear Son. But there in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, we see Jesus speaking about the new birth. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Knowing only physical birth and how it occurs and that sort of thing, and that one is born as an infant and then begins to develop and grow and all of that, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again, or how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So then, how do people become converted? Well, they must be born again. But when they're born again, when they are converted, they will have their minds set on the things above. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a strong church is made up of those who set their minds upon things above. And this morning we talked about it is what we make it. That we have choices in this life, that we choose a number of things, including our destiny. Do you know what? We also choose that upon which we will set our minds. We have a young man with us who is starting a course of study. Hopefully he will be continuing to worship with us. We're glad to have him back with us this evening. But he has set his mind on a particular course of study. Now, if he had set his mind upon marine biology, I suspect he wouldn't be applying and going to the school to which he will begin shortly. In other words, he made a choice. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Members who are truly converted to Christ. Also, a strong church is made up of members that are rich in faith. James chapter 2, verse 5, which speaks of God choosing the poor of this world that they might be rich in faith. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which hath promised to them that love him?" Listen, when someone asks us, are you rich? The answer should always, as a Christian, be yes. I remember as a child, and it's interesting how, not as a child, but when I had a child, it's interesting the questions that children will ask you. It's also interesting as to the responses that will come into your mind. Our son said to me one time, Daddy, are you a millionaire? And I laughed and said, son, I'm not even a thousandaire. But I should have told him, but I am a rich man. I have a wife that loves me, a son that is a fine example of humanity. And I also have the love of God in my life, faithful brethren to whom I can go that will help me in times of trouble, a God that I can go to in prayer, because I'm an heir of the kingdom. Yes, I'm very rich. We must set our treasure in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we've used this passage a number of different times in various places, and we need to understand what is being said here. The riches that we have are not those things of this earth. When we die, the things that we have amassed while we're here on the earth will not matter to us anymore. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, as a strong church consists of brethren, members that are rich, because they have set their eyes upon heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we can also see that those who are rich can be rich in good works. There's also a comparison given here. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What makes a church strong is members wise in the Word of God. How is it that Jesus made some proclamations that are so plain and so clear, and people cannot or will not understand them today? In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, I want you to note what the Lord said, and note also that the Lord's word is truth. Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why is it that there are Christians, those who are members of the body of Christ, that do not spend time in the Word of God? It's a question that we all need to think about. Why was Paul directed by the Spirit to write to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God? That's the way in which we become wise in the Word, is by use. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that knowledge of God's will is true wisdom. How are you going to know about it unless you read it and study it? Oh, that's why we have a preacher. That's the attitude people have. That's why some churches are not strong. Ephesians 5:17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Note, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that which it is that makes us wise. The Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. A strong church will have those who know God's Word. A strong church will have those who can teach God's Word. A strong church will have members who live by God's word and who look to it for guidance. Timothy was told, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And a strong church is made up of members willing to work. Why do churches fail? I tell you who gets the blame for it a lot of times. It's the preacher. But why do churches really fail? Oh, there could be a number of different things. There could be economic situations or conditions beyond the control of the local members of the congregation. I suspect if every one of us, I guess I should say this the right way, if every one of you lost your job, it would be kind of hard to maintain the building and keep the air on and the lights on and that sort of thing. And eventually, folks might try to go somewhere else to worship. And the work could fail. But members must be willing to work. In fact, the members are God's workmanship according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. But while we look at that, we must realize and also that God has ordained that we walk in these things. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in these good works. And there is work to do. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 tells us that we are to work out our own salvation. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, that's not to say that we can earn our salvation. We cannot. It is the gift of God. But there are conditions that must be met. In Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, we can also know that our work in the kingdom is not in vain. A strong church will be made up of members that see this and are zealous to do the work as is needed, and might I add, without having been to be prompted. We have an opportunity in just a couple months away to hear the word of God proclaimed in a gospel meeting. How much work have we done thus far toward announcing this gospel meeting? How much work have we done toward reminding friends and family and loved ones that we meet each and every Lord's Day? Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's run down this list again. What makes a church strong is members who are truly converted to Christ. Secondly, members that are rich in faith. Thirdly, members wise in the Word of God. And members that are willing to work. But most importantly, a strong church has to have members that are part of the body of Christ. You have to be a part of the body before you can be a strong congregation. As we conclude this particular lesson, we will do so as we have done in many other lessons. We will do so with an invitation. An invitation is simply that. It's an invitation of the Lord. It's not my invitation. The conditions were not made up by me. They will be pronounced by me. But it's God's word, not mine. He tells us that we must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe. What is it that we are to believe? We're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Mayest what? We'll get to that in just a minute. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We also must repent. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Listen, if we do not repent, the sins cannot be blotted out. We must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And as we're looking to the words of Jesus, let us also do so relative to baptism. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Having done these things, a person becomes a child of God, and then they can carry out the last step of the gospel plan of salvation. Oh, you mean there's more? Yes, there is. It's not just here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and you're a member of the church and you're on your way to glory. Oh, you are a member of the church. You have laid hold upon the promise of eternal life, but it is absolutely necessary. If we're going to be a strong church, that we must remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 tells those brethren, which also applies to us, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Perhaps you're here this evening and you are a child of God, but for whatever reason you have not adhered to this final step in the gospel plan of salvation. I want you to know this evening, if that being the case, you're lost. I don't say that unkindly. I say that because I love you. If indeed you're lost, I need to help you do whatever it is you can do according to God's word so that you not be lost. And what is that? The erring Christian is to return in repentance and prayer. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see that Simon was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Listen, as an erring Christian or as an alien sinner, one must surrender himself to Jesus Christ. And to do that means to follow his directions. These are his directions. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. We're going to ask you, invite you, beseech you, if you need to respond to the invitation. Why don't you do so as together we stand and sing.